We'll be reading from Mark 10, starting at verse 32, page 1015, if you've got a red Bible in front of you, or in an app somewhere on your phone. Starting from verse 32 in Mark chapter 10, and we'll go through to Mark chapter 11, verse 18. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching.
As Johnny has already said, today we're kicking off our Easter series in Mark's Gospel, following Jesus' final week as he journeys to the cross. And as we do, as Johnny's prayed, our prayer is that we see his deliberate decision to die, that we appreciate the cost of our rescue, and so come to Jesus this Easter to adore him and to be transformed by him. So as we start our journey in Mark chapter 10, with any road or journey you take, it's good to know which direction you're heading in. Imagine you're in the car and about to leave for your summer holiday. The car is packed full, everyone's strapped in, you're ready to go. Now, hands up who at that moment has said, right, where should we go on holiday? And not be joking. Anyone? No? Well, unless you were super spontaneous, not having a plan would be pretty daft. As a family, we love holidays, and therefore our journey down to North Devon this summer will be full of excitement, as I'm sure yours will be when you go on holiday. But of course, not all journeys are that exciting. Some journeys are filled with dread. The journey into work, when you've got a huge meeting that could determine your future there. The journey into school on the day of an exam, and you don't know what the questions are going to be. The journey to meet that friend you need to have a difficult conversation with. These journeys remind us that we're not fully in control of what's ahead. And yet, we still make those journeys because there's a reason and purpose behind them. For context, as we turn to Mark, the structure of Mark's Gospel provides us with the key to his purpose for writing it. In the first half, Mark focuses on who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, God's chosen king. And in the second half of Mark's Gospel, from the middle of chapter 8, Mark moves his focus onto why Jesus came, what his mission is. And so in chapter 10 and 11 this afternoon, we see Jesus setting off on his journey towards Jerusalem, not for an exciting holiday, but to fulfill his mission, the most dreadful but significant mission that any human has ever made and will ever make. And as he starts that journey, we'll see how Jesus has both a plan and a purpose. A plan and a purpose that gives us a radical new pattern of service to follow. A plan and a purpose that wins for us a freedom that radically transforms every aspect of our lives. For the struggling, the worrying, the ones feeling worthless, the weak, the proud, the self-reliant. It might be that you don't know Jesus and you're here exploring the Christian faith. You are so welcome here. Or you might have been a Christian for decades. For all of us, as we follow Jesus on this road up to the cross, the big question for us today is, will you come humbly to Jesus? Will you come humbly to Jesus and let him serve you with the freedom that he offers? Will you come humbly to Jesus so that you can follow his pattern of service? Let's start this journey with Jesus as we see his plan, Jesus' plan to die. Let's read from verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." When Jesus says this, it's a few days before the Passover festival. And with Jesus leading the way to Jerusalem, he makes it very clear what will happen there. his Jewish disciples have now grasped somewhat that he is the Messiah, but they are very far from understanding his mission. Why? Well, popular expectations among the Jews were centered around a warrior Messiah who would defeat the Romans and establish God's kingdom on earth. That's why Jesus often wants to stop people from telling everyone that he's the Messiah. He wants to subdue people's expectations of him so that he can do something radically unexpected, so that he can die. This is what makes him so different from all the other leaders of world religions. You see, all the others primarily aim to live and be an example, but Jesus came to die. Now, on the surface, it might look like a failure and actually negate his claim of being the Messiah, but instead actually confirms it and is absolutely central to his plan. And how do we know it's going to happen? Well, I don't know if you noticed how many times he said the word will in just these few verses. He will be delivered over. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over. Who will mock him, spit, flog and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. Jesus is resolute on his intent to suffer and die. In fact, Jesus has already predicted his death and the resurrection twice in Mark. First in chapter 8 and then again in chapter 9. And then here in his third prediction, Jesus provides even more detail of where it will happen, by whom, and how. Do you see what's happening here? Even though he's on death's road, it's Jesus who is in complete control. Not these authorities who are actually yet to work out how and when they're going to kill Jesus. We see that at the very end of the passage. But Jesus knows. Jesus knows. This is so encouraging for us as believers that even in the midst of the most dreadful or chaotic situations in life, God is still in control. He always is. So we can trust in his goodness and sovereignty, knowing that he has a plan, even if we can't see the full picture. And what will his death look like? Jesus says that he will be handed over to the authorities, who will unjustly condemn him, mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. If these words are familiar to us, it's so easy just to gloss over them and not be emotionally impacted by them. But the reality is that Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion are very dark and disturbing scenes. Therefore, we need to ask ourselves, have they lost their impact on us emotionally? If your reply, like me, is yes, then we need to be ready to engage with them when we look at them later on in the series. We know how awful journeying towards a difficult meeting or exam or conversation or traumatic experience can be. But just imagine journeying towards an unfair trial, public shaming, mocking, flogging, and the most humiliating and excruciating death that humans have ever conjured up. And that's not even the full extent of what he will suffer, as we'll see. Then after Jesus is killed, what will happen? He will rise again. After 3 days, the detail he gives his disciples is incredible. And you'd think being told these things 3 times would enable them to endure what's going to happen, when in fact, they will be ruled by fear and abandon Jesus. So if it's not so that they will endure, I think Jesus tells them these things so that they can retrospectively see that Jesus was in control the whole time. And Mark records it for us today so we can know for certain what Jesus' mission is. That his death would be central to it. That his death would not be an accident. That his death would be horrendous. But that his death would not be the end. So it begs the question, why? Why go willingly to die in this horrific way? To set up Jesus' answer to this question, Mark then contrasts Jesus' prediction with an incredible request from two of his closest disciples as they journey towards Jerusalem. Look down at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. As requests go, this is up there, literally. It's clear the disciples don't understand Jesus' mission because they're seeking their own greatness and glory, serving themselves first rather than last. And we scoff at them, don't we? Like the other disciples do in verse 41. But when we stop and think about how we come to Jesus in prayer, how often do our requests start with how he should serve us rather than praying for others? And yet, Jesus responds compassionately to their glory seeking. Firstly, by asking them a question, and then teaching them a radical new pattern for greatness through service. A pattern that then reveals the purpose of Jesus' mission. That's our second point, Jesus' purpose to serve. Let's read from verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I wonder, what's your instinctive measure of greatness and success? What's your instinctive measure of greatness and success? Someone's salary? The number of bedrooms they have? How nice their car is? Or perhaps how little they have to do because they can afford to pay somebody else to do those things for them? I heard a true story of a pastor whilst serving in Thailand being invited to the house of someone in the church. This person was very senior in their job and very powerful and very wealthy. So wealthy that he said to the pastor, one of my drivers will come and pick you up. One of my drivers. As he approached the house, there were security guards at the gates who saluted him. On entering the house, he was given a phone number for the cook and was told that he could have anything he wanted from the menu and the cook would make it for him. And every time he leaned forward on his seat, it seemed that someone would come out of nowhere and fluff up the cushion behind him. There were people everywhere. And that's how we measure success and greatness in this world. The more people who serve you, the more powerful you are. But the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. This is Jesus' radical pattern of greatness. He tells his disciples that greatness starts not with being served, like the Gentile rulers, but to serve. And that feels counterintuitive to us, doesn't it? And we're just a group of relatively normal people living in relatively normal flats and houses in Bicester. And yet, who is Jesus? He calls himself the Son of Man, a title that comes from Daniel 7, where we're told that he will have all glory, dominion, and power, and that all peoples and nations should serve him. But did you notice the first two words in verse 45? For years, I just glossed over them. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. The one person who is entitled to eternal glory and honour, did not exercise that privilege when he came. Instead, he came not to be served, but to serve. Maybe you're thinking at this point, great, if this is for real, then I've got some ideas for how you could serve me. I'd love to be more successful at work, have a comfortable life, to have financial security, to be less lonely, to have a happy family. Oh, I lost my place. To have obedient children, even. But doesn't that just show how entitled we are? Yes, Jesus came to serve, but not in the way that we'd expect. Jesus says that he serves us most by dying for us, a death that would be like no other, one that would benefit us because he'll be giving his life as a ransom for many. This sums up why his mission is to die. His death would not be a failure or even a gesture, but a ransom. Now, ransom is not a word that we use very often these days, apart from when someone has been kidnapped. But here, it's to buy the freedom of a slave or prisoner. It is to pay a huge lump sum to free someone. How and who? Well, he says his death would be for many, meaning instead of or a substitute. By saying this, he's not only making a claim about himself, but a claim about us. If his death is a ransom, then it means that we are captives. It means that we are not free. Therefore, Jesus serves us most by being a ransom for us, dying in our place to set us free. You see, the Bible makes it very clear that the only thing that we're actually entitled to is his judgment because of our disbelief in and our rejection of him. We disbelieve God because we are sinners, and we are sinners because we disbelieve God. And this vicious cycle means that we are unable to escape. And what makes it worse is that by nature, we don't want to escape because we believe the lie that Adam and Eve did, that rejecting God's rule brings freedom. But the reality is we are slaves to sin. And the only wage we gain is death and eternal separation from his goodness. We are not free. But Jesus came to buy our freedom. Because a holy and loving God cannot let evil go unpunished. And so a cost must be paid. And in his infinite love, he willingly sends his only son to willingly pay the ransom for us. We need freeing. We need Jesus. Do you know how God views you? As we've seen in our Genesis series, when he made man and woman, when he made you and I, he was having a good day when he did. Being made in his image means we have so much value. So in spite of our rejection of him, he still sees us as worth his while serving. Jesus emptied himself for us, to serve us, to set us free. Not so we're free to embrace just whatever identity we want, but freed from sin, so our identity and freedom can be secure in Jesus. His death is enough to redeem every person who puts their trust in him. Nothing more needs paying. Because he's paid the ransom in full. Therefore, coming to Jesus humbly is what we need to do. Coming to Jesus humbly is all we can do. So come humbly to Jesus and let him serve you. What does that look like? Well, if you'd say you're not yet a Christian, then it means coming humbly to Jesus and putting your trust in him to forgive your sin, to redeem you fully. It's a gift of freedom that only he can give you. You can't find it and gain it yourself. And if you're a Christian, then it means coming humbly to Jesus and remembering that we have been fully redeemed and therefore finding daily forgiveness and grace in him. It means daily knowing that he's in control and we're not. It means looking at his example of humility and greatness, and only then can we daily follow his pattern of selflessness. Let's dig a little bit more as we explore our third point, Jesus' pattern to follow. Unfortunately, we don't have time to cover every aspect of these details, the final verses. But we do see three things very quickly. Firstly, he serves the needy, verses 46 to 52. On the road out of Jericho, en route to Jerusalem, Jesus encounters a man captive to blindness and desperate to come to Jesus. The people around Jesus deem him too lowly, and so they try to silence him. But Jesus, the Son of God, doesn't deem him too lowly. So he calls him over, he listens to him, and he heals him. He serves him. He sets him free. Jesus shows his disciples and us today that his pattern for greatness is not self-serving, but self-giving. Even when those we're trying to give don't give anything back. Too often we treat our relationships as deals, don't we? We work out what we can get out of them in exchange for what we put into them. Even our acts of kindness might seem good on the outside, but if the purpose of them is to make us feel good about ourselves, or think that God will somehow love us more as a result, then that's really self-serving disguised as self-giving. Tim Keller writes, "If you understand the cross, you are blasted out into the world in joyful humility. Now you do not need to help people, but you want to help them, to resemble the one who did so much for you, to bring him delight. Whether you think you are worthy of your service doesn't come into it. Whether they are worthy of your service doesn't come into it. Only the gospel gives you a motivation for unselfish living that doesn't rob you of the benefits of unselfishness, even as you enact it." In other words, only once we come humbly to Jesus and are served by him in his death, by his spirit, we are free to live joyful, self-giving lives. So, if that needy friend with their emotional baggage is asking you to hang out, then following Jesus' pattern will look like emptying yourself so they might be loved and filled up. We can do that when we remember how Jesus serves us. If you're a parent and the feeling of emptying yourself for your children is overwhelmingly real, then following Jesus' pattern of loving them selflessly can be both God-honoring and joyful. We can do that when we remember how Jesus serves us. When we talk to people at work, or at school, or at home, or anywhere, it means we can humbly take an interest in other people. Perhaps you're someone who is a little too quick to speak. Rather than thinking that what we have to say is more important, we can start by humbly asking questions, like Jesus did so often. And we can help people feel heard and served and loved by listening well, rather than interrupting them mid-sentence. Or imagine being part of a church community where we can forgive others quickly, like Jesus did, rather than holding grudges. A church community where we can humbly ask for help, like Jesus did, rather than struggling in our own weakness. A church community where we can humbly receive criticism, knowing it's from a place of love, where we don't need to respond defensively or by gossiping about it, or letting it crush us. You see, only when we remember how Jesus has served us can we truly follow in his pattern of humility. Secondly, he humbly receives the praise. The manner in which Jesus enters Jerusalem is remarkable. Yes, as King of the universe, he is worthy of the adoration the people are giving him. And yet, as prophesied in Zechariah 9, he's not receiving this praise while sitting on a war horse like a king of that era would be, but sitting on an animal much more suited to a child or a hobbit. He's riding on a donkey. Here we see Jesus perfectly combining infinite majesty with complete humility. Therefore, we want to be quick to thank people who serve us humbly. Even in our church context, the refreshments team, the children's work leaders, musicians, set up and set down teams. And we also want to be a people that receive praise and encouragement well. And when that happens, we humbly receive it without our egos being inflated to royal levels. Lastly, he warns the proud, verses 12 to 18. With all of this, there's a danger, isn't there, that we don't come humbly to Jesus this Easter. That might be because of defiant refusal or just busyness. But at its root, not depending on Jesus is because of pride, and it leads to fruitlessness. This is why Mark includes these surprising interactions Jesus has with the fig tree and with those in the temple. The fig tree, though looking promising with its full leaves, unusually wasn't bearing any fruit. And then we have the temple, though looking wonderfully busy and promising, wasn't bearing any spiritual fruit. This means we need to avoid just keeping up appearances by being busy with good things without humbly depending on Jesus or enjoying him. Otherwise, we won't be bearing fruit. And our service of others will be joylessly self-serving rather than joyfully self-giving. This is something that I've been really convicted about. Instead, let's together come humbly to Jesus and enjoy him this Easter. Because he's the one who came to die. He's the one who came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He's the one who came to enable us to follow his pattern of humility and bear fruit to the praise of his glory and not our own. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your precious Son, not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many, to give us his life as a ransom for us. Thank you that if our trust is in you, we can be certain that our ransom price has been paid in full, buying our freedom to live and serve as your precious children. Therefore, Jesus, we come humbly to you again and pray your Spirit would help us fix our gaze on you and be empowered to follow your pattern of humility. Please encourage us where we need encouragement. Please challenge us where we need challenging so we might bear fruit for you. And in so doing, give you praise and glory that you alone are worthy of. In Jesus' name. Amen.